Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. In the Christmas season here in the United States, you will hear even on the streets many familiar hymns and scriptures which are being used year after year. So you're probably familiar with the verse from Isaiah 9, verse 6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And you've been told that this verse speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the baby in a manger. That is why this verse is heard so often at Christmas time. But did you know that the verse is not at all referring to the baby in the manger? Yes. This verse does not refer to the event of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And it'll take me 45 minutes to undo what has been imprinted in your memory by your past history in other churches. Other churches hold it as a tradition to use this verse at Christmas time, and they would probably protest loudly if I were to take this away from them. The problem is that they have used this verse out of context. Let me show that to you. We are continuing our series that is called The Wisdom of God. The Wisdom of God. Because, as we read in Proverbs 3, verse 19, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens." We are beginning to discover more and more of the beautiful spiritual structure that God is building to his own honor and glory. In the past few weeks, we've had sermons about the church. Today, I want us to see that the church is always in a warfare. That is why this sermon is called The Warfare. That's right, The Warfare. This is one aspect of the church that I do not want you to forget. We are always in a spiritual warfare. But beginning today, we are also focusing on the Redeemer of this church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see how the Lord Jesus saw this spiritual warfare as he began his ministry among his fellow Jews about 2,000 years ago. We read in Matthew 4, beginning of verse 12 through 17. Matthew 4, verse 12. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali," or Naphtali, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, historically, by whom was John the Baptist cast into prison? By Herod Antipas, the king of Galilee and Perea. He was the son of Herod the Great and was just as wicked and sly and cruel as his father, the murderer of the babies in Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus called him a fox. But look now at the facts. Herod was king of the region of Galilee. After Herod had cast John the Baptist into prison, where did Jesus decide to preach the gospel? In Galilee, under the nose of King Herod. Why did Jesus do that? Jesus was demonstrating to us a principle that God has always applied throughout the centuries. It is the principle that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the church is physically persecuted, the church grows stronger, because God will raise up more leaders in the church who will replace the ones that have been killed by the enemy, and the church will grow stronger instead of weaker. Physical persecution has never worked to defeat the church. Instead, most of the time, it has resulted in the defeat of the enemy. This is the reason why God created the reprobate to afflict the elect and to bring the persecution, so that the church may grow through persecution. There is almost no persecution of the church in the USA today. but look at the deplorable state of the church in our country. The church in this part of the world is lukewarm at best. Lord Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." But let us return to the preaching of Jesus in Galilee. What did Jesus preach? We read in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I'm sure that Jesus said a whole lot more than that, but how does this compare to what John the Baptist was preaching? We read in Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's message. God is telling us hereby that the gospel that Jesus preached was a continuation of the same gospel that John the Baptist was preaching. No one is saved without repentance, but we cannot repent on our own. The Bible says that repentance is also a gift from God. And why did God quote the prophet Isaiah here in verses 15 and 16? When God quotes an Old Testament passage in the New Testament, it is as if God is saying, this is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesied. Go back to the Old Testament and see where this came from. This is what I was talking about at that time and in that place. But notice the setting here in Matthew 4, verse 12 through 17. The Lord Jesus was a full-grown man. He was not a baby. This great light in verse 16 did not refer to the light from the angels who appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem. This great light refers to the Lord Jesus as he preached the gospel. The people which sat in darkness was a description of where the nation of Israel was at that point in time. The scribes and the Pharisees fed them a gospel of works. The darkness referred to the spiritual darkness of being in bondage to Satan, and the light referred to a spiritual light from the preaching of Christ. This is what we must remember when we interpret this passage, and this is what we must remember when we interpret the passage in Isaiah. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah 9, verse 1. We'll talk about the shadow of death. Here in Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 1, we read about Galilee of the nations, which is also called Galilee of the Gentiles in Matthew 4, verse 15. Why did it bear that name? King Solomon rewarded Hiram, the king of Tyre, for certain services given to Solomon in the building of the temple at Jerusalem. Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in an upland plain along the mountains of Naphtali. Hiram was dissatisfied with the gift and called it the land of Kabul, but the Jews called it Galil or Galilee. But it continued long to be occupied by the original inhabitants, and therefore it was named Galilee of the Gentiles. Much later, Galilee was extended greatly to the south and to the east, but the Jews in Judea continued to call it, in a derogatory way, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Reading in Isaiah 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, some corrections are in order in verse 1. The words "did more grievously afflict" should have been translated "he will glorify" or "he will honor." It has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ made Capernaum in Galilee his home base, and most of his preaching and his miracles were done in Galilee. In this way, Galilee was honored by his presence. Literally, the Hebrew text of verse 1 of Isaiah 9 reads as follows: "Nevertheless, the darkness shall not be such as was in her distress, when at the first He afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And afterward, he will glorify the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The beginning of this verse refers to the spiritual darkness in the time of the wicked kings of Israel. God was angry, and God distressed them greatly, first by the nation of Syria to the east, and finally by the nation of Assyria to the northeast, which wiped the nation of Israel completely off the map. Then the word afterwards refers to a time 500 years later, when we read in Matthew 4, verse 15, that the Lord Jesus started to preach in Galilee. God glorified the land of Galilee by his presence. This must be the correct interpretation, because this agrees with the commentary we read in Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16. Then, in Isaiah 9, verse 2, it speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus was preaching there. The people that walked in darkness are the Jews in Galilee. They have seen a great light, which was God himself preaching among them. But did the Jews dwell in the land of the shadow of death? Absolutely true. God says it. Their spiritual leaders gave them a gospel of works, which cannot save. They were told by their spiritual leaders that as long as they obeyed the law of Moses, they were on the way to heaven. That is a big fat lie. God explained to us what the situation was in Romans 9, verse 31 and 32, where God says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." In other words, they remained unsaved. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled on that stumbling stone. What was their stumbling stone? The previous verses in Romans 9 thoroughly explain this principle. Righteousness does not come by obeying the law, but righteousness comes by grace through faith. Righteousness is a gift from God. No one can be saved through obeying the law. It's hard to believe that most of the churches in the world today have completely ignored this fundamental teaching of the Word of God. Salvation is by grace alone, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. If anyone boasts that he's going to heaven because he has accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior, or if anyone boasts that he's going to heaven because he's made the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus, or if anyone boasts that he's going to heaven because he has submitted himself to water baptism, or any other boast of what a person has done, then this person has stumbled on that stumbling stone that the Jews have stumbled on. Righteousness does not come by obeying a law, not any law, but righteousness comes by grace through faith. That is the message of the people that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. And the death that God has in view is an eternity in hell. If these people would die without ever having heard the gospel that Jesus preached, then on the last day they would be sent to hell. That is a certainty. What most churches have done these days is they've taught their congregations that you're okay if you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and it is okay if you believe that God saves by his grace alone. It's not a mortal issue. But I say you must believe the Bible. And the Bible says that it's not like the choice between a Coke and a Pepsi. If you believe in a do-it-yourself salvation, you're on the way to hell. And you are living in the land of the shadow of death. Let's now look at the following verses, going on in Isaiah 9, verse 3. We have to make a small correction here in verse 3. The word "not" goes to the beginning of the verse. "Thou hast not multiplied the nation, but increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." So what's the setting of verse 3? It's warfare. The setting at the beginning of verse 1 was that of warfare. Verses 4 and 5 speak about warfare. only verse 2 does not expressly speak of warfare, but it does refer to spiritual warfare of Christ against Satan. Of what stage in the warfare is this verse speaking about? It's the end stage. We are the victors. But we may not neglect verse 2, which speaks of the spiritual battle as described in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. And so the battle victory is a victory in the battle over Satan's territory. What is Satan's territory? Satan's territory is not a piece of real estate. He wanted to be worshipped as God, and therefore his territory is the souls of people whom he drags with him into hell. Paraphrased, verse 3 then would say, even though thou hast not increased the number of people fighting on the side of God, the nation, multiplied the nation, thou hast still given us the victory and increased our joy. And then verse 3 explains their joy in two different metaphors. First of all, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. What harvest is this speaking about? It is the harvesting of souls for Christ that brings great pleasure to us. We love doing that because this kind of work is highly pleasing to God. And secondly, they joy as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What is the spoil? Which, when Satan and all his messengers have been chased away? It's the souls of men. We love to fight Satan on his own territory and carry away the souls of men who have been won for Christ. Of course, we realize that we do not have such power, but as always, it is God working in us and through us who is doing all the work. As Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But what are we thinking of when we read in Isaiah 9, verse 3, that God has not increased our number, and yet he has given us the joy of victory over the enemy? It's like the battle where Gideon, with 300 chosen men, fought against the Midianites, who had an army of more than 100,000. It was necessary that Gideon's army be reduced to only 300 men, so that Israel could not say that they defeated the Midianites by their own strength. Read Isaiah 9, verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Indeed, God referred to the battle of Gideon against the Midianites. Thou, Lord, hast broken the yoke of Israel's burden, the burden of feeding a few hundred thousand Midianites. Thou, Lord, hast broken the staff of Midian, which was on the back of Israel. Thou, Lord, hast broken the rod of the oppressor, Midian. It has raised up a leader like Gideon. This was a picture of Christ's kingdom against Satan's kingdom. If we are in Christ's kingdom, then we are also drafted into his army, and we are fighting against Satan's armies. That is why the church is always in a warfare. We must know who our enemy is. All the unsaved in the world are our enemies. Now we understand why the number of saints is so small compared to the number of the reprobate. God wants to make it absolutely clear to us that our victory is not of our own strength, but it is entirely by grace. Not only is our salvation by grace, but all the battles following our salvation are also entirely according to the grace of God. That is why this is a gospel of joy. Since Christ is on our side, we are certain of the victory. It may not seem a victory by worldly standards. When Christ was brought to the cross, Satan and all his demons thought that they'd won this battle because Christ stood all alone and he was going to die. But in the end, Christ was the victor and Satan was the defeated one. Who's the new Gideon? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, verse 5, Isaiah 9, verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Every physical battle is with confused noise and with garments rolled in blood. But this battle shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Is this a spiritual battle of the Lord Jesus? Why then shall it be with burning and with fuel of fire and not garments rolled in blood? You see, this battle refers to the atonement of Christ on the cross. His garments were stripped off of him. But where's the burning? Where's the fire? You see, when Christ atoned for our sins, he was our substitute. He was our stand-in. He had to endure the equivalent of what I would have to endure if I would have to pay for my own sins. And that is an eternity in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ had to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell for my sins and for your sins and for the sins of all the elect whom God decided to draw into heaven. There, in the body and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the burning. And there is the fire, invisible to us, but absolutely required to meet the standard of righteousness that God demands. And now, because Christ has paid the price for our sins, and because he has purchased the church, and because he has purchased the world and all that is therein, we can say, the Messiah has come. Finally, here is the verse I announced to you in the beginning of this sermon, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let us first focus on what God did say. This verse starts with the word for. What is the word for? Therefore. Well, it refers to the previous verse, verse 5. But verse 5 also starts with the word for. Well, that refers to the previous verse, verse 4. But verse 4 also starts with the word for. Well, that refers to the previous verse, which is a verse about a warfare and about victory in battle. In fact, verse 3 does not stand separate from verses 2 and 1, which in turn refer to the event described in Matthew 4, verses 12 and 17. All of these verses relate to each other because Isaiah 9, verse 6 begins with the word for. And by stringing all these verses together, God is indicating that the event in Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17, is intimately connected with Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We can understand that unto us a son is given relates to the beginning of Jesus' ministry for 3.5 years. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God who was given by the Father to the world, in order that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, in the presence of God in heaven. Unto us a son is given refers to his crucifixion and his resurrection. But why did God say, unto us a child is born? Well, it's interesting to note that the word child, number 3206, in the Hebrew, 3206 does not necessarily refer to a baby. For example, the very first time this word occurs in the Bible is Genesis 4, verse 23, where we read, Genesis 4, 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my word, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man, 3206, to my hurt. That word, young man, 3206, cannot be translated baby. That word, 3206, simply refers to someone who is a descendant. Christ was born, yet he also was given. He is the child that is born of us and unto us. He is the one born of the woman's seed in the line of Seth, according to the promise of Shem, of the seed of Abraham, out of the tribe of Judah, a branch out of the royal tree of David, a root out of dry ground, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Yet, although he is born of us, he is definitely given. Unto us, a son is given. How could we, who are dead through trespasses and sins, enemies of God and of one another, who are forever making war, also bring forth the Prince of Peace, who knew no sin, although he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, who was found without guile? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, as we read in Job 14:4. Moreover, how could we bring forth him who is mighty to save and to establish the eternal kingdom of peace, and whose name is Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? That's why he's given. Given through the wonder of wonders, the incarnation. God's Son became our child. The Messiah has come, and he is called the Prince of Peace. Let's read again Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What a wonderful name, the Prince of Peace. Even they that do not know him and who understand nothing of the peace he came to bring are spellbound by the charm and magic of that name. And every Christmas season they speak of him and sing praises of what they conceive to be the Prince of Peace. They catch the soothing music of that name. They taste the heavenly gift wrapped up in that name. And the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, which is a world of righteousness and peace. But seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, neither do they understand. They use his name, but they reject him. Their rock is not our rock. Their Prince of Peace is not the Christ from the Scriptures. They speak of peace around conference tables. Peace palaces were built. Peace conferences were held. Disarmament agreements were attempted. Peace treaties were signed. A United Nations organization was stamped out of the ground. A Nobel Prize for Peace was established. Yet there was never a time when the world was so full of greed, hatred, distrust, and war as our world today. They speak of peace, peace, where there is no peace. Peace is a matter of the heart. Peace is rooted in love. But if the love for one another is not rooted in the love of God, then there really is no inner peace attainable. The love of God is something that must be given by the Prince of Peace. God says in 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is also righteousness and holiness and truth. Without these, there is no love, no love of God to us, no love of us to God, no love of one another. And without this love, there is no peace. No peace with God, no peace in God towards us, no peace of us towards God, no peace between man and man, or between group and group, or between nation and nation. Therefore, it must be that there is always war. Externally, there is war between nations, and there is war between people. But internally or spiritually, people are at war with God, flagrantly violating God's commandments and having no fear of God before their eyes. That is why the church is always in a warfare. Because we are surrounded by those who are spiritually at war against us. They are our enemies. Christ has shown us that there is no shortcut to peace. First, he made peace with God on the basis of an everlasting righteousness. Voluntarily, in the obedience of love, he placed himself under the wrath of God in the hour of judgment. Obediently, he descended into the deepest agony of death and hell to satisfy the unchangeable justice of God, and thus to open the way for peace on God's own terms. What are God's terms? His righteousness. And Christ gives that peace unto us. For the Prince of Peace, who died to make peace, was raised in peace, was glorified and exalted at the right hand of God to reign in peace and to overcome all the evil forces of war. He sent his Holy Spirit to realize that peace in the hearts of all his own people. By that Spirit, he leads us into his kingdom of peace with God. He assures us of our reconciliation with God through his atonement on the cross. He removes the enmity against God that is in our hearts by nature. He pours out in us the love of God and causes us to sing with joy, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We, therefore, being justified out of faith, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we read in Isaiah 9, verse 7, about the increase of his government. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We have seen that verse 6 does not refer to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. So what about verse 7? Well, when did the Lord Jesus Christ officially begin his government over all this earth? Christ, as the second person of the triune God, ruled over heaven and earth ever since he created one speck of dust. But as residing in Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, he officially began his reign after he arose from the grave. We have the first evidence of that in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The Lord Jesus began his reign after his resurrection, after Satan was defeated. But take a good look now how Christ reigned. First, he said to the disciples in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Christ sent his disciples, and he sends us to do his work. But this is how he reigns. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He works in us and through us to save his elect, whom he had decided to save. We have become his messengers of peace. Does this mean that our life must now be glorious and free of trouble all the way? Well, draw your own conclusions from what we find in Revelation 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him," that is Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death." It means that Christ sends us out into the world, but in his providence he also brings persecution, so that his messengers of peace would be persecuted and beheaded and be burnt at the stake and go through all kinds of sufferings for Christ's sake. And when we experience persecution for Christ's sake, we know it is the evidence that we are among the elect, that we will joy in the harvest and divide the spoil, because, for God's light has shone in our spiritual darkness, bringing us to the Prince of Peace. Amen. I just turn to the Lord in prayer.